in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to read this morning verses 22 through to verse 36, and Chris is going to read that for us.
Now Eli was very old, and he had heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I have heard your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favour with both the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did not I give the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honour your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with all the best of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and your house of your fathers would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honour me, I will honour. And those who despise me, I shall lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you shall see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will rise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall come, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down before him, come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" That is the word of our Lord.
So as we continue through this second chapter of 1 Samuel this morning, as we've just read there, we are once more confronted by abhorrent sin. We are confronted by things in that passage there that should make us squirm and things that should make us feel incredibly uncomfortable. The mess we explored last week, a mess that we saw was one that would require cleaning up and addressing by Yahweh of hosts, is addressed this morning by God himself. And the response is one that immediately as we look at it, does not look like a message of mercy. It doesn't. It speaks of cutting off. It talks of people dying in the flower of their age. It doesn't particularly look like a message of mercy. But even this morning, amidst the sin, amidst the consequences of sin laid out for us, we do look to the mercy of God that does present itself even here. So as we pray, let's bear that in mind, but we should pray before we go any further. Let's come before God once more. Lord God, as we come to explore and to study your word now, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding of it. We pray, Lord God, that you would allow us to, in the midst of the sin, of the mess, of the muck of the human heart clearly put on display here, still be able to see the mercy that you have for your people. We might see your protection of your people clearly on display here this morning. Help us with this, we ask, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we explore and address the text before us today, our three points which are in the bulletin are firstly the peril of judgment, secondly judgment delivered, and thirdly we see the mercy of God's word. So to begin with, we're going to look at the peril of judgment, focusing on verses 22 to 26. Now, right from the start of our reading today, we are thrown right back into the quagmire of sin that we spent a fair bit of time looking at last week. We had something of a reprieve from that in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 2. We see there, looking at Samuel, this boy that God has placed in this right place at the right time, hopefully to bring about restoration of the problem we looked at last week. And we saw God's blessings to faithful, not perfect, but faithful covenant families in those verses. And then we get to verse 22 where we start our reading today, and we are back into the thick of sin. Now, Eli was very old, more a statement of fact than anything else. And he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. We are back dealing with the sin that was present at Shiloh. We are dealing with the sin that was present in the meeting place of God's people, where they were supposed to come and worship God who is holy. We are seeing terrible, terrible things here. This sentence, to start us off, is a loaded sentence. And we perhaps have questions raised in our head as we read through it. If Eli is very old, perhaps hearing of his son's indiscretions is all that he is up to. Maybe the objections that we see him raise are adequate. If Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are conducting themselves with such blatant sexual immorality at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, how much else were they getting up to? Do these men feel no remorse whatsoever? Now, we've seen a few times in 1 Samuel that the author of both 1 and 2 Samuel has a knack for saying a lot in what may seem like ambiguous parts of the text to our eyes and ears today. But when we look at verse 22, I think we need to understand the full gravity of what is happening here. We know that sexual immorality is not right. We know that sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman is not right. And we see this taking place at the tabernacle, and we understand that it is atrocious. The author deliberately, though, calls it the tabernacle of meeting in verse 22 to remind us why the Israelites met at the tabernacle. Previously, it's just been the tabernacle. There is a point being made here. Israel met at the tabernacle to come before God in reverent, holy worship of the one who is holy, of the one who rules over all things, of the one who had brought Israel up out of slavery in Egypt, had delivered them into the land they lived in against insurmountable odds. The God who had called Abraham, of all the people on the face of the earth, to be his own, to be the father of a nation for God himself. These are the reasons that Israel met at the tabernacle of meeting, to come before God who is holy. There are many reasons for Israel meeting here. And in looking at each one of those reasons for meeting, we see that Israel's worship of the God who is holy, the one and only true God, was a sign that separated them from the nations that surrounded them. They were not to be like the nations around them. They had been called out of the nations to be God's own. If we take a moment to consider the former occupiers of the land that Israel now lived in the shrines of the Canaanites, they had set up places for ritual prostitution to be used by the people. The Israelites reading this for the first time would have been aware of that. They would have known what the occupiers of the land before them had done. They would have known how abhorrent those behaviours were. In this verse 22, we see here that what is happening at the tabernacle is not only immoral. We see here that what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, they truly did do to all of Israel. It had a negative effect on all of Israel, and they were moving all of Israel away from worship of a true, holy God to a form of worship resembling that of the people that God had driven out of the land before giving it to Israel. It is wrong on more than just ethical and moral levels. It is depravity, it is sin, and it is incredibly clear in this verse here, and we should be horrified by this. We should be horrified by this opening verse 22, what we read this morning. And we should be asking, what is going to be done about this situation? Surely God's people cannot continue under this spiritual oppression. So what's going to be done? As we continue through the narrative, Eli is very old. He is old, but he goes off and he gives his sons a stern word. He gives them a really good talking to. It's going to work, isn't it? These guys who have no regard for their father, surely just a few words is going to bring them back into line. Look at what he says. If we look at what Eli says to his sons in verses 23 to 24, we see genuine care. We see genuine love of his sons, and we see a genuine love for the people of God. There is some credit to be given to Eli in what he says here. What he says here is right on the money. He reminds his sons that their sins are not just against people, but against God. And if you sin against God, who will intercede for you? Guys, what you are doing is atrocious. You must stop it. You are putting yourselves in peril of the judgment of God. What Eli says to his sons is exactly what he should say to his sons. But the problem presents itself again is that they did not heed. They did not pay attention to the voice of the father, of their father. And their peril of judgment we see there becomes a certainty of judgment. We see later in this reading this morning that even Eli, is not immune from the consequences that are coming. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 18 to 21 is a very important part of God's word for parents of disobedient children. It gave Israel's instructions on what a parent is meant to do if their children continue to refuse to be disciplined by their parents. And again, perhaps we raise objections of Eli's age preventing him from being able to follow through well on this. To be frank, that should not factor in at all. Eli is a father. Yes, he is very old. Yes, last week in the reading, his sons are described as young men, but that does not absolve him of his parental responsibility in Israel. And the tone in which we have this written, the author seems to be suggesting that this has been going on for a while. You don't affect all of Israel by this sort of behaviour if you're new to this sort of behaviour. It has been happening for a while and it has not been properly dealt with. Eli's age being very old is more of a descriptor for us than a reason for him not doing what he was meant to do. And in Deuteronomy again, 21:18-21, it tells us that if a child refuses the discipline of their parents, that the parents would take their child to the civil authorities. That's serious. Now, we'll note that this does not relate to small children still living at the home. This relates to the exact situation that Eli found himself in right now. So parents, please don't take your kids down to the courthouses. Might not end up too well. But this is for the situation that Eli finds himself in right now. The reason for this comes back once more to God's view of sin and God's person himself. God had called for himself a people to be holy and to reflect his holiness. The Israelites were told to do this because they had been told to purge all evil from among you. And if these situations ever emerged that a parent had to follow through on this, that all of Israel would hear of these examples of sin being dealt with and would be afraid, bearing in mind that the Hebrew for afraid here leads us to a reverent fear of God, a respect and a reverence in how we approach our Lord God Almighty. When we look at this passage before us, the sins of Hophni and Phinehas are incredibly clear. The author does not beat around the bush. The sin of Eli, perhaps not so clear. But the sin of Eli was that he did no more than verbally rebuke his children. God was not going to allow this to continue. We are reminded of that once more after we read of the sons of Eli refusing to listen to their father, that the Lord desired to kill them. As we see so often, Samuel pops into the narrative. Look at verse 26. It's a great little verse in here. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favour both with the Lord and with men. We are shown once more a glimmer of hope. Israel truly is in a terrible place, but God has provided the people hope. Samuel, who grew in stature both before the Lord and with men. See, the actions of these two young priests had brought about not only the peril of judgment, but the certainty of judgment, as we see soon. And these guys were priests. These men were raised to know the word of the Lord. Gordon Keddie is quite correct when he says that while the covenant blessings are clear in 1 Samuel 2, think particularly verses 18 to 21 where we see God blessing Elkanah and Hannah and the family, and Samuel is part of that family. While covenant blessings are clear, they do not automatically relate to salvation. They do not automatically guarantee salvation. We see here Hophni, Phinehas and Samuel, all three were Levites. Two were not saved. One was. Circumcision did not save. Baptism, as important as it is, does not save. Keddie gets almost worked up when he writes this in his commentary. Profession of faith is worthless and church membership is a charade if these are not accompanied by the evidences of a changed life. We are justified by faith alone, but not faith which is alone. Each one must know the Lord in their own heart. That is a challenge for you right now. Sadly, this was a challenge that Hophni and Phinehas failed, and they placed themselves in peril of God's judgment. As we move on to our second point this morning in verse 27 to 36, we see that the judgment is delivered. Now, as we move on into this point of seeing the judgment delivered, I do want to clarify something. I'm not suggesting that we are saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith, both of which are gifts to us from God, and both of which result in a life that is changed to bear good fruit. If I mention things like performance or anything like that this morning, please hear it within the context that Scripture reveals that we are not saved by works, we are saved by grace through faith, yet we still bear responsibilities to live out our lives as Christians before God. So to be clear, I'm not saying we are saved by works. So with that caveat in mind, we continue through verse 27, and we see a man of God coming to Eli and giving him what is an incredibly intense message, one that would have absolutely broken the heart of Eli, realizing the extent and the consequences for his failures and the sins of his sons that he allowed to go unchecked in a meaningful way for so long. Now, who this man of God who comes with a prophetic word, we don't know. We could guess, but that's all we could do, so it's not worth the time it would take. He comes. And in verse 27 to 28, he shows us the goodness of God to his people Israel. In verse 27, the reference to is speaking from God to Eli here. The reference to your father is most likely in reference to Aaron, who out of all the Israelites in Egypt was chosen to be a priest for God. And he hones in from that point. God has been good to Israel, but Eli, God has been good to your family. Have you not received blessings from the sacrifices? Have you not had the blessing to wear the ephod, the priestly linen, before my altar? Have you not been in an honoured position among God's people? It starts off broad, but just hones straight in on him. Eli, your fathers back to Aaron, serving as priests, have been incredibly blessed. But you chose to honour your sons more than God. Verse 29 really is a summation of the charges against Eli and his house. Because what we read in verse 29 flows on to the rest is going to happen. Eli, because of these things, because you honoured your children, your sons, these guys who had no regard for the Lord, more than me, verses 30 to 36, although the prophet didn't say that because those verses weren't there at the time, verses 30 to 36 are going to happen because of what we read in verse 29. And that therefore in verse 30 shows us that transition from cause to consequence is taking place at this point. We looked at this problem at Shiloh at the tabernacle last week. We see it emerge again in our text today. And surely we read this and we want resolution to it. And this week we see there is going to be resolution. There's going to be serious resolution for this problem. Sin will not go unpunished by God. There will be an end to the house of Eli. Any that are not cut off shall grieve your heart. No member shall live beyond the flower of their age. So those that are not entirely cut off will not be long lived. Eli, you and your house have experienced the blessings of the Lord God Almighty. You have stood closer to Him than most in Israel. Yet because of this sin that went unchecked, you will be cut off. This is an incredibly serious message brought from God to the house of Eli. We see the consequences of sin are incredibly severe. And it's not a bluff. This is not a bluff. This is not fear tactics hoping that there will be a change. This is a certain word from the Lord. There is proof given to us that this is going to happen. Verse 34. Both of your sons will die on the same day. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see that happen. This house that stood so close to the Lord is cut off because of their sin. It's not going to happen immediately, but this is going to happen. And one day, on the one day, this man who honoured both of his sons so much that he did not restrain them from sin as a father ought to have. It's an honour misplaced, humanly speaking, an understandable one, but it's a misplaced honour. This man who honoured both of his sons too much will lose both of them on the one day. Dalrymple Davis in his commentary says that the overlooking of sins in those we love simply because we have a relationship with that person being described as sweet reasonableness that really smells. We think it's sweet to overlook the sin in those we love, but really, it smells. It stinks. It's not appropriate. I don't think that this message is a message that is given with glee or rejoicing. I think for the Israelites who would have heard of this, there is probably some reprieve found here, though. That there is after Hophni and Phinehas died. Look at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. A priest who will lead God's people the right way. The grace that God was going to show to Samuel is not unheard of. We see evidences of that in verses 27 and 28. The grace is shown to Eli's forefathers, from Aaron to Levi. Eli and his family had not performed according to the grace that God had shown them. Since the time that Israel had come up out of Egypt, they had produced in the end the exact opposite of what God desired. Now that we do need to be fair to Eli in this. He failed in some ways. But what we see of him in the next chapter is a man who truly does raise Samuel in ways pleasing to the Lord. We seem to be given indicators in this that he does take proper worship of God seriously, even if he doesn't hold his sons to full account. It's not great, but he's not the worst of the worst either. We shouldn't paint him as an absolutely atrocious character in this narrative that is laid out before us. But Eli, his sons in particular, had in practice assumed upon the grace of God to them and had fallen into a deep and repulsive sin. But the hope is what will come next. Things looked really bad. It may have looked like game over having had this judgment delivered, and yet hope remains. Even Eli, as we see in the next chapter, seems to be comforted by the hope that remains. And on the note of hope, I think we need to be clear, because our minds go to Samuel. Samuel is not the hope. That might sound unusual to you, given how he's being set up. What I mean is that when we see Samuel in this narrative, every time we see him, we have reason to hope. We have cause to hope. We think back of his amazing birth from the womb of a woman who hadn't been able to bear children. We see hope. His presence gives us hope. We should see hope and hope properly when we see Samuel in this narrative. But we should hope because the author is setting us up to understand that Samuel is the instrument that the Redeemer of Israel will use for his glory. Samuel is the instrument that the Redeemer is going to use. He is the instrument in the Redeemer's hand. Samuel is a man. Samuel cannot be the final hope of Israel. God is. And God is working to place Samuel there. We must see God as a hope when we see Samuel in this narrative. So finally, though, having seen the severity of the consequences of sin, we look now to the mercy of God's word. Now, one of the things that we could possibly take away from the text so far is that if man is stubborn, that if man refuses to listen to the godly advice of his father, if men choose to act in ways contrary to how God would have them act, then God can do nothing. One minister in America who seemed to dance in and out of faithful circles pretty much got himself on the outer a few years ago when he said, "If you don't invite God into your heart, he can't come in." May we look at 1 Samuel 2 verse 35 in particular and make that same conclusion. "Then I'll raise up for myself a priest who is faithful." Is this a concession here, the then? The word then, is this a concession from God who is supposedly almighty, that so long as Hophni and Phinehas are around that he can do nothing? Only when they're gone will I be able to raise up a faithful priest myself. Is that what this is saying? Maybe God has reached a point where, okay, now things are so bad, I'm going to do something about it. I'm now going to put in place a plan that in a few years' time will result in the death of these guys, and then we can hopefully get back on track. Is God just a reactionary God rather than an all-knowing God? Do the open theists have a point that God is only able to react? Does this text affirm for us limitations on God other than him not being able to sin? See, some people look at this and they say that's what the takeaway is. Now, I don't think those options would be appropriate takeaways as application of this text. You see, God could have brought about the full severity of these consequences upon Eli's house right then and there. But he shows mercy. Not because he can't do otherwise, but God chooses to show mercy. He shows mercy to Israel because in doing what he does, God allows for Eli, despite his faults, to be able to faithfully raise Samuel to fulfill the duties of priest. Eli has learnt an incredibly hard and painful lesson here, that he is enabled to raise Samuel. And Eli does take that role of priest seriously so far as his fulfilling it is concerned. But we see the whole chapter of chapter 2, we see the mercy of God shining through in different ways. It starts with Hannah's prayer. And it continues in these little glimpses of hope, little glimpses of mercy for God's people. Every time we see Samuel, verse 11, verse 18, verse 26, it's not much. But we see glimmers of hope, we see glimmers of God's mercy shining through. In some ways it's a subtle presentation of the mercy of God, that this won't continue forever. And then there are times where the mercy of God forces itself onto the scene. We see his word spoken openly into them as. Verse 27, the man of God did not come with his own words, he came with God's word. That message he brought, while hard and serious for Eli's house, was not a message of condemnation for Israel, but a message of relief, of reprieve, of them being able to have restoration of their true worship of the one and only living God, the God who saved them, the God who called them to be his own. It is a message of comfort to those who had been oppressed by the sons of Eli. Verse 30, those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be esteemed lightly. We read that in verse 30. Then in verse 35, we see the promise of a priest who, he looks good. He looks perfect even. Now we can look to Samuel. We know that Samuel is not the ultimate answer. The author is building this narrative that we might understand how God will use Samuel to redeem his people. But this one who would seemingly have this role forever, whose house would seemingly have this role forever, while parts of it apply to Samuel, that he would be a faithful priest, I don't think this is just about Samuel. I think this is a messianic prophecy. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35, I should have written this down. Solomon replaces the priest, whose name starts with an A, can't remember the rest of it, with another guy called Zadok. The priest who he replaced was from the line of Samuel. Now, Samuel wasn't going to be this priest for all time. This line wasn't always about Samuel. Parts of it refer to Samuel, but there's also a messianic tone coming through here. Israel would suffer further afflictions at the hands of the priests. There would be more arrogant, immoral, and unrepentant priests in the future. Look at the book of Malachi. It takes place after this. The priests offered blind goats as sacrifices. Offered blind sheep as sacrifices. They didn't even try to find healthy ones. They meant to offer spotless lambs. They offer up blind animals. They didn't care about proper worship of God. There would be more arrogant, immoral, unrepentant priests in the future, and Israel would suffer under them. And it is into that entire mess that we have this narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel set into a broader narrative. And this is set within the context of redemptive history that began at the fall and continues until Jesus returns. It is Jesus who fills the office of prophet, priest, and king. It is Jesus' blood that washes over the sins of all those faithful saints in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and the faithful saints till today and until he comes again. There is a degree to which verse 35 does relate to Samuel. I believe there is a messianic hint being given here in verse 35. And it reveals to us, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, that there is a stubborn mercy to the word of God. It is a word that is stubborn because it will not be overthrown. It is a word that is stubborn because it cannot be proven false. It is infallible. What we see here in this prophecy brought to Eli comes true. That God provides his people with the mercy they need, and gives them news of that mercy through his word. His word is merciful to those who are faithful. Human hearts may be stubborn. Human hearts, even raised to know the Lord, may reject the Lord. And our hearts break at this, and we pray for those who we know who have done this, and trust and hope that God will bring them back to himself. But this does not diminish God Almighty. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, that he is building a kingdom for himself, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. There is a stubborn triumphant mercy to the words of God for those who are called by him to be his people. There is mercy for those who honour God. Many of us may have heard of the athlete Eric Liddell, the Scottish guy who won the 400-metre race in the 1924 Olympics. Chariots of Fire is one of the greatest films of all time. Amazing running scenes in that film. It's about this man who, prior to the Olympics in 1924, withdrew from the 100-metre event because he heard that the heats were going to be run on a Sunday. He was a believer who would not compromise his faith by doing this. He was one of the favourites for the 100-metre race. It was his strongest event. Could have been his claim to fame. He was good at the 400-metre race, but it certainly wasn't his standout. It's reported that on the morning of the 400-metre final, a British masseur handed Liddell a note that said in it, "In the old book it says, 'He that honours me, I will honour,'" referring to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Liddell went into the race that day, and he won the 400-metre in record time. Afterwards, he continued to become a missionary. What we read in God's Word today has very heavy aspects. We see God takes sin incredibly seriously, that sin will not continue in his house of worship. But as we take this in, let's remember with thankfulness that God does take sin seriously, that he does not allow it to continue indefinitely, and that he did deal with it in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. And let's be thankful that those of us who by the grace of God continue to live lives that seek to bring him honour will in turn be honoured by him. Now, we probably won't be breaking 400-metre world records, but each of us is blessed with a life-changing, with a soul-saving faith that results in us, by God's Spirit at work in us, being able to honour him and to receive honour in turn. Those of us with that faith will be honoured by him in eternal glory. And that gives us cause to rejoice in the mercy of the Word of God that speaks comfort to the soul of the believer and brings all of the elect under conviction of sin and to the faith that saves. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Word before us today. As we read in this narrative, our hearts are heavy at times seeing what your people suffered under these sinful priests. Yet, Lord God, our hearts are thankful that you do not see sin and ignore it, that you do not allow sin to continue indefinitely. And those of us living after the cross have that certainty that our sins have been dealt with once for all at the cross. What a blessing it is to see the mercy of you, even in passages like this, to see the mercy of your word. And we pray, Lord God, that each one of us would continue to fall upon your word, to continue to delve into your word, we might see you more, know you more clearly, and better be equipped to live lives that bring you honour, thankful for the honour that you promised to give to us and have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.